Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the realism of your word, and nothing hidden and nothing muted, but it's just like it is. And so, Lord, may we receive from you today. There's so much in this chapter, and just every chapter, I guess, but so much for us here, Lord. So may we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think if you look on your notes, not that you look at them now, but I think there's 13, only 13 applications for you today. So if you leave here today, you say, well, I didn't get anything out of that study, you know, maybe you never will or whatever, but because there's just so much here for us. And it shifts, as I mentioned in almost jest, but it shifts around. We've got the Mount of Transfiguration today, which is the probably the third most glorious experience behind really the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then we also have him telling us about hell. We have the disciples continuing to squabble and fight even after the second time they've been told now that he's going to be murdered. He's going to be taken to Jerusalem. And then he's going to rise again from the dead, and they just don't get that. But the part they do get, that he's coming back, so now they're going to fight who's going to have the greatest. And so I can just see myself in there. I can see Peter in there again today. Good old Peter, you know. Shoot, then aim, right? That's Peter. Yeah. And open your mouth when you don't have anything to say, and, you know, maybe the Lord will fill it, and maybe the Lord won't fill it, you know. But as I was thinking about a song that fit this particular chapter, since there are so many things, I just settled back on Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And on the bottom of the first page, on the right-hand column, there are three verses there. Let's sing along. We've got some music here that we can sing too. But as we sing these very familiar words, just ask yourself how true are these words to my life, because I've sung these words now for, I don't know, 70 years plus, and I'm sure it's better than it was, but still not totally in accordance with this song. But it says, the verse I left out was, take all my silver and all my gold, not a mite would I withhold. So I just took that verse, I know. But we've got three verses here, and so let's sing them with meaning, if you will join, please. So take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King, always only for my King. So let us turn to Mark chapter 9, and we want to begin this morning in the last couple of verses of chapter 8. The chapter break here should actually be between verse 1 and 2. So we're talking about discipleship here in chapter 8. We're talking about whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And so these just these glorious instructions from Jesus on being his disciples. And now we will have right after this the kind of the apex, in a sense, going to the top of the mountain and seeing Jesus transfigured. And so deeply steeped now in instruction of discipleship, seeing the glory of the Lord in Jesus' transfigured body, and seeing Moses and Elijah there, and you're sure now that Peter, James, and John have got it, right? They now have it, right? Well, don't be so sure. We'll see. They don't have it yet. But at any rate, it gives us hope because we don't always get it either, do we? So in verse 38 of chapter 8, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." He's talking about his second coming here. He's talking about if we're ashamed of the gospel today, he will be ashamed of us when he returns. And if we honor him, he will honor us. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, "As assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "verily, verily, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we know what it means because he's going to go right into the Mount of Transfiguration in 6 more days. But he's now talking to the 12. He's talking to all 12 disciples. Only 3 of them will see that, Peter, James, and John. He says, "Some of you standing here." And what is the kingdom of God present with power? Well, it's the transfiguration, isn't it? It's the changing of your body and my body from the earthly body to the heavenly body. And we see this being modeled for us here with Jesus and also with Moses and Elijah. So the word here, transfigured, that we'll get in verse 2, is actually metamorphosu, which we get the word metamorphosis out of, like we frequently talk about a butterfly starts out as a crawling worm and then goes into a cocoon and is changed from the inside out to become a butterfly. And we will be changed from the inside out from our earthly bodies to our glorified bodies. That'll be done in an instant of an eye if we're raptured out of here. If we go to be with the Lord sooner, we will go last breath. We're in the presence of the Lord, but our body will stay here and return to the dust, but then it will later at the rapture be resurrected, and that will happen like that as well. And so we get a taste of that here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems to me. Verse 2 reads, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain." Now, they are at they are at Caesarea Philippi, which is really down where the water comes out there by Panay. Now, Panay is however you want to, whichever name you want to give it. And then there are the foothills, and then Mount Hermon is a number of miles there, but it's like 9,300 feet, snow-capped year-round. I don't think he took them all the way up there, but there's a lot of peaks going up there that he could have taken them to. A high mountain, it doesn't name it, apart by themselves. Now, there's just the 4 of them. And he was transfigured. He was metamorpho. He was changed from the inside out before them. Now, we read a similar description of him in Revelation chapter 1, of course, and other places in the Bible. But his clothes became shining. Other places it tells us brighter than the noonday sun. This is bright. This is bright, shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So extraordinarily pure, extraordinarily bright, shining like the snow from the inside out. This is not like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai experienced Moses was seeing the glow from the Lord, and that left a glow on his face. But that's like Moses was like the moon. It wasn't coming from Moses, it was coming from God. He was the reflector. And of course, as we look at the moon has no light of its own. It's just a reflector of the sun. But here we see the S-O-N, which is like the S-U-N in a sense, because the light is coming from him. And now in another account, we read where Jesus prays and the disciples go to sleep. You know, they have a good, we got the Bible telling us about that more than one time. Jesus is praying, they go to sleep. And of course, he prays and I go to sleep, I'm afraid. But we see then a kind of an interesting thing, to me anyway, in verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Now, it does not appear that there's any difficulty in recognition of who Moses and Elijah are. And I think that's a clue And you can even point to this scripture when people say, when I get to heaven, do you think I'm going to recognize you? You know, well, if you're there, I think so. But, you know, we aren't going to be dumber in heaven than we are here. If we recognize each other here, we're going to recognize each other there and know a lot more about what you're thinking and all that we do on this side, I believe. But we see they didn't have any trouble recognizing them. But now this is a great application for us in verse 5 here. When you're faced with a situation and you really, it's kind of tense, maybe you're afraid and you know you should say something, but you don't know what to say, what do you do? Well, you can be a Peter and just blah, or you can pray. And if the Holy Spirit is really laying something on your heart, check it with Scripture before you blurt it out, because it's hard to tell the deceiver from the Holy Spirit. And you may get something from Satan that feels just exactly like the Holy Spirit, and you're going to rebuke the Lord or whoever. That's not a good thing. But here's what Peter does. You know, in the last chapter, we had, at least in the Matthew account of that, he was at the pinnacle where Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And, you know, Peter's like this. And right after that, then he rebukes the Lord, and the Lord has to say, "Get behind thee, Satan." Well, now this is not too long after that, and here he's at it again. So then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Now, when you get to heaven and you see Jesus, the very first thing, I don't think it's really good to say, "Lord, it's good for you that I'm here." I don't think so. But that's basically what Peter is saying. It's good that we're here. Now, he means, I think, it's good that we can see this, but it didn't come out right, obviously, because he's going to apologize in a sense for why he did it. But he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moshe, and one for Eliab." And why did he say this? Verse 6 tells us, because he did not know what to say. So you might put in a little star mark out there, application when you don't know what to say. This is what you don't do. But it says, he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. I bet they were. I mean, if you woke up and you saw Jesus in a glorified body, so bright you couldn't even look at him. Now, he's the one you've been with now for 2.5 years or so at this point. As a man, he's fully man, but now he's not fully man in a way. Well, he didn't lose his manhood, but he's now showing his fully godhood. I mean, he's showing his, we read in, of course, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down, what, the light will be the Lord. We don't need the sun and the moon because he is a bright light. And then they see Elijah and Moses there. Man, what is this? And I imagine Moses is smiling. You know, he never got to the promised land until this time, right? Because he wasn't allowed, but he's here now. So there's Moses and there's Elijah. And Peter is afraid. These three were greatly afraid, we read. And now we have another tremendous thing happening here in verse 7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," or "hear him." How many times in the New Testament do we have God speaking audibly?
Two, three.
Okay, what was the first one?
When he was baptized.
Baptism. Second one is here.
Yeah.
And there's one more.
Yeah.
There's one more. John 12:28, near the cross. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so there's three times the Lord speaks. And so we have in today's study, we have the transfiguration, we have the Lord speaking. This is heavy stuff, wonderful stuff, but heavy. Heavy, heavy, heavy. And thinking of these three guys that were there in their flesh, just like your flesh and my flesh, that would be an experience like, man, over the top, right? Oh, I can't wait till I get down and tell the people what I saw. Oh, oh, oh.
How privileged those three were.
But notice verse 8. "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one." They should tell no one. Now, that's difficult, isn't it? And if you've seen the greatest thing in your life and now you can't tell anybody about it, What was that joke? You remember that joke about the pastor that loved golf? You probably heard it. This reminds me of it, though, because it's got the same punchline. So he just wanted to play so badly. So one Sunday he was off. He didn't have to preach. So he drove about 300 miles to make sure there was nobody around that would know him. And he went out and he played all by himself. And so the angels are talking. And they're saying, you know, what are we going to do? This pastor, he just loves golf too much. He loves it. Well, let's fix him. So he got down to the last hole. It was like a 400-yard hole, like a par four. And they said, let's give him a hole-in-one. Well, what are you talking about? You can't do that. Man, he'll want to play golf every day. He says, yeah, but who's he going to tell? So he's by himself. Anyway, that's the same thing here. Who are they going to tell? Because Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And if they would have, what kind of a witness would that have been? It really wouldn't have been the right witness. He's not yet coming in his power and great glory. He's got to die first. He's come to die in his first coming. And so they would have it totally messed up. Plus, if you were running around and say, I saw Elijah and I saw Moses, and I saw Jesus and they were bright, what would they think? You think they would really want to come to the Lord right away? No, I don't think so. So he says they should not see anyone till when? Till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, after his death, after his resurrection, now we have victory. Now we have the glorified Christ, victorious over sin, victorious over death. Now we want to tell, that's the gospel message, is it not? And we all want to tell everybody that. So, number 9, a great, great verse there, isn't it? Verse 10, so they were obedient. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant, because they hadn't gotten it when he told them that before. And even though he has told them once, he's going to tell them again pretty soon, but they didn't hear that. They didn't hear that he's going to die, really. They didn't hear that he was going to be raised from the dead. And they, even though he's going to tell them two more times, they still are not going to get it, as we know. Now, a good question in verse 11, they ask him, saying, what do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Remember our study of Malachi. Malachi ends by saying, before Christ comes, Elijah must come, right? Well, they just saw Elijah, and they see him glorified. Now, what all does this mean? Has Elijah come? Was that Elijah coming up there that we saw? Well, we know the whole subject of Elijah and John the Baptist are kind of confusing because both were forerunners of Christ. I believe John the Baptist was the forerunner for the first coming, and Elijah will be the forerunner for the second coming. That could have had its fulfillment earlier if Israel had accepted Christ the first time around, but he didn't, because then John the Baptist could have actually fulfilled the personhood, in a sense, of Elijah by being the forerunner of the Messiah, of the accepted Messiah. But the Messiah coming the first time, John the Baptist was his forerunner. You know, he prepared the way, but then Israel rejected him. So Elijah will come again before Jesus' return. And I think we will see that in Revelation as one of the two witnesses. So Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So Jesus is giving him a clue here. There's two comings, but they still don't know it at this point because it's too confusing for them. They only want the part he's coming as a lion. They don't want the part where he's coming as a lamb. Because how could my Messiah be hung on a cross? I mean, that's just beyond their comprehension. They can't imagine that because the Messiah is going to be a man of power. He's going to be a man with armies. He's going to be a man that's going to overthrow Rome. And that's the thing we want more than anything else, is to overthrow Rome. Well, that isn't really what they needed. They needed to have the true Messiah who's far above principalities and powers, who would restore life after death and who would take away their sin. But they didn't think of it that way. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished. Now, what's he mean by that? John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Head on a platter, right? That's what they did to him. They rejected him, and now they're going to reject me, basically, is also what Jesus is saying, as it is written of him. Okay, so now they come down to the mountain. They've had this mountaintop experience, and this is a good lesson for you and I. We have mountaintop experiences, and we love it. We want to build tabernacles up there, don't we? We get a mountaintop experience. Lord, I don't want to go down. I just want to stay here. I just want to stay here the rest of my life. I'll build a little booth and look up at the sky at you and pray all the time, and that's just all I want to do. But there comes a time when we have to come down from the mountaintop. Well, get ready, because it's not always great down at the bottom. Satan is usually there with his workers, and there's no exception here. When he came to the disciples, now he's coming back down to the nine who are left down there, he saw a great multitude, lots of people around. And they're all in agreement, saying, praise the Lord, right? No, scribes disputing with them. Here they're disputing. Now notice this picture very well. I think this is another great application for you and for me. Do you ever get involved in disputing and arguing about unimportant things while people all around you, in effect, are perishing because of lack of the gospel? You may hear an evangelist that you don't like some of the things the evangelist says, so you spend the rest of the day or the hour or the week or whatever it is complaining about what he said, but you're not doing anything to save anybody. Well, here this boy needs healing. He's got a mute spirit, and he keeps getting thrown into water and thrown in the fire. And his father brings him to the nine disciples to have him healed, and they can't heal him. Now, that's interesting, because just a few chapters before, Jesus empowered them to cast out demons, right? But now they can't do it. So I really believe this is another example of a lapse of faith here. I think what happened, that they were pouting down at the foot of the mountain the whole time that Peter, James, and John were up there saying, well, they didn't take me, you know. I don't think they were down praying and fasting. I really don't. In fact, because we know they weren't, because Jesus will say they weren't, in a sense, as we get on through this story, through this account. Now, immediately they saw him. All the people were greatly amazed, and I'm not quite sure why they were greatly amazed, as if he still had some physical vision, remnant of his transfiguration, if that was the amazement, or if he looked so totally refreshed, and here they're scowling and disputing, and he's just peace and joy and, you know, life or what. But they were greatly amazed, and they run to him, greeting him. And I don't know if that's the people. It says all the people and running to him greeted him. I don't know if it's all the people running to him or the disciples, but it sounds like it's more than just the disciples to me. And he asked the scribes who were doing this disputing, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd, the father of this son, answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. What did Jesus say? Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Who's he speaking to there? Well, we don't know. I think he's speaking to the Father, because it says him. I think he's also speaking to his disciples, because they don't have any faith. I'm sure he's speaking to the multitude because they didn't have any faith. And he may very well be speaking to me and to you. Amen. How's your faith? So, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, this is not an easy task to teach these people like us who never get it, right? Now notice what he says. Bring him to me. Underline that if you don't have that underlined. How often are you bringing people to Jesus? That's the answer to everything. Bring them to Jesus, right? It really is. I mean, you can give them advice, you can give them all kinds of help and everything else, but unless they have Jesus, they have nothing. Bring them to Jesus. So Jesus says, bring them to me. Then they brought him to Jesus, and when the father saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed, when the son saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him. Now Satan knows, or the demon knows, he's beaten, but he's still going to wreak all kinds of havoc as long as he possibly can. So he's convulsing him to the point where the boy falls on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. Now Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And I think there's some indication here later, as we say, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The longer a demon has hold of a situation, probably he's tougher to dislodge than just a short term, because he's really entrenched. And of course, you see cultures where there's this great entrenchment of witchcraft or voodoo or whatever it is, where children are dedicated for centuries to the witch doctor, like in Africa. It's really hard to break that, very hard to break that. But the Holy Spirit is strong enough, of course. So he asked his father, how long? The father said, from childhood. Often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But now notice this. But if you can do anything. Now we laugh at that, but how close is that to your prayer? You got a big need, right? You got an impossible need, right? And you pray, and do you in your back of your mind saying, Lord, if you can do anything, heal me. If you can do anything, do this. If you can do anything, do that. I think subconsciously, I get into that kind of mindset. Not the other way around. Lord, you can do everything. If this is your will, you'll do it. But here he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He's got some faith because he says, if you can do anything. He doesn't say if you can do everything. He just said if you can do anything, but not much faith. Now Jesus turns it right around on him and he'll turn it right around on us. If you can believe. If you can believe, Dad. What's the limitation there? Your belief. What's the limitation to God working in your life today? Your belief. And if you don't believe that God's going to do it in your life, he won't do it. He won't overpower you. If you don't believe you could ever be saved, you probably won't be saved. Because saving is believing. And if you won't believe, you won't be saved, right? It's not that God can't save you. It's not that God can't heal the kid. But there's got to be that belief there, as Jesus is saying. If you believe. Now, what? If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It doesn't depend on the capacity of Jesus. He's got all the capacity and power in the world. It depends on your capacity of belief, is what we read here. And if you have capacity to believe, all things are possible. And if you look back in your life, you can see some fantastic miracles. You're all saved, I believe. What a miracle. That's probably the greatest miracle you'll ever see in your life. Because that's the miracle of taking you from a body with a finite period of time here on earth that's eventually going to then go into outer darkness, into Gehenna forever because of its sin, or transforming it into a glorified body to be with Jesus for all eternity and having your sins forgiven and wiped out. There's no greater miracle than that. Putting on an arm or a leg or a head or whatever else in this body is nothing compared to that, because this body's going to die again anyway. Now, most of the prayers I get from people are healing prayers. Heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me. All about the body. Never get above your head. And I can understand that because the body is painful and the body hurts and we're concerned about our days here on earth. And, oh, you know, I got to get a healing. I got to get a healing. I got to get a healing. And not even really, and about, oh, I got to, you know, pray for my grandmother. I've told you that story before. She's 95 and she may not make it this time. Does she know the Lord? I don't know. And you want me to pray that she's healed? Well, I will if she doesn't know the Lord. And I'll pray for her healing anyway. But the main thing is that she know the Lord. She's going to die. She's 95. Yeah, one day she's not going to make it, if making it is keeping to breathe in this body. But where is she going to be? Where are we going to be at our last breath? That's the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the gospel. Now the father, in response to this, in verse 24, immediately cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now that is also a great application for us. Isn't that really typical of your prayers and mine, or certainly of mine? Lord, I have faith, but I don't have as much as I would like. Help my unbelief. Help me to have more. Help me never to question whether you're going to do something or not. So, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now Jesus sees the people running, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, do you see Jesus praying here? I don't see him praying. Keep that in mind. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, the boy is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. And when Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus said to them, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, what's Jesus talking about? I believe he's talking about spiritual readiness, spiritual strength, spiritual health, spiritual readiness. He's not talking about you don't know how to pray right, because he didn't even pray. He just commanded the demon to come out. And fasting, does that mean that, well, stay there and wallow around in your whatever it is for 3 days and I'm going to pray and fast and I'm going to come back and heal you? No, that's not what it means. It means, are you spiritually ready to handle what the Lord is going to give you today or is going to give you at some point in time in your life that requires a tremendous spiritual strength, a tremendous spiritual readiness? Are you going to be ready? How do you get ready? You're in the Word every day. You're praying every day. As led by the Spirit, you may be fasting. And you're praising Him every day. Now, I know, because we can't even get through a Bible study without donuts, that you eat every day. At least I can't get through without eating. So we feed our bodies. You don't think of going, well, I don't think I'm going to eat for the next month, right? Food. Oh, when's breakfast? When's lunch? When's dinner? Not only are you not considering not eating, you're not even considering probably going without one of three or four meals a day, right? You're always feeding this thing. But spiritually, man, we can take a month off like that with no problem at all, right? And then we wonder why we're so weak. So when you see people coming and say, I'm so dry, I'm so dry, I'm so dry, you know, I want to just throw them in a can of water, you know, get them wet, you know? But are you spending a lot of time praising the Lord every day? Huh? No, I'm too dry. Well, why don't you sing to the Lord? Why don't you thank the Lord?
I don't have anything to be thankful for.
No, but we need to be spiritually ready so when He calls us, we can do what He calls us to do. And now if we can't, He'll find somebody else to do it. They couldn't cast the demon out, so Jesus did it. But if they had been ready spiritually, they could have, because He says what? This kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, I see another application here. As far as your Christian walk goes, you have some things in ministry that are easier than others. You have some tasks, so to speak, to do that are a piece of cake. No problem. Great, I saw the Spirit move. Wow, that was just so great. And then you'll have some that are really hard. How about salvation prayers? It's possible to pray for people for decades and not see them come to the Lord. Now, that's not easy to pray every day for 30, 40 years, but that's what it takes, it seems like, in some cases. So we will have things that go really easy, and we'll have things that go really hard. The things that are really hard will not even happen unless we have a spiritual readiness here. And so that's what he's talking about, in my opinion, spiritual readiness in the form of prayer and fasting. Okay, so now he's healed, and they have recognized that they weren't praying and fasting. I'm sure that they, when they were on that previous mission trip, they cast out demons all over the place and came back. Yay, we did all this. And he said, rejoice in this, what? That your names are written in the book of life. But here now, this is not such a success time for the nine anyway. So we're going to have the second time now. Jesus is getting closer to the cross now. His ministry is ending the miracle ministry, and he's headed for Jerusalem to the cross. So the second time now, there's something in this time he didn't say the first time. See if you can pick out what it is. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. What does he bring up that he hadn't brought up the first time here? No, he said the resurrection.
Third day.
No, the betrayal. He didn't say the betrayal first. So now he's not saying yet that one of you is going to betray me, but betrayal is being brought up here. It wasn't brought up the first time. So now somebody's going to betray him, he's telling them, and he's going to be killed. And after he's killed, he's going to rise the third day. Now, he's told them that before, but they still don't get it, because the next verse says, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay, another application here, isn't there? When you don't understand something from the Lord, what do you do?
Ask.
Ask. Ask, seek, knock. A-S-K, right? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Particularly spiritual truths. You're in the Bible. You read something, you don't understand what it means. Ask the Spirit to reveal the truth to you, and He always will. Maybe not at that moment. It may take some time. You'll be reading another place in the Bible, and boom, there's the answer, right? So ask, pray, Lord, help me to understand. I don't understand. Help me to understand. He wants that relationship with you more than anything. But here they were afraid to ask because they've heard this twice now and they didn't get it. So we'll have another one here pretty soon where they remain silent when he asks them a question. But here they didn't ask. Now he sits down with them and calls the 12 to him and says, again, now this is the greatest thing that we're talking about. Who wants to be the greatest? If anybody wants to be the greatest, he shall be last. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Now, the economy of Jesus, the economy of the Christian life is upside down to what the world says. The world says, get to the front of the line. The world says, go as high as the top rung because you deserve it or you, or whatever. And Jesus says, you want to be the greatest? Be at the bottom of the ladder. Be the last. Now, right after I was studying this yesterday, I went for a short drive. I go down, I had my wisdom teeth thing checked out. And I'm getting ready to change lanes, and I'm just about totally changed, and this guy comes, cuts right in front of me. Fortunately, we had good brakes in the car, or I would have been in his trunk. And I was not thinking what a blessing it was to be last. You took my place. But, you know, still the flesh, right? So he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last. Is that why we get upset when people cut in front of us? Do we want to be first? Or what are we, that's my space, you can't have it? Or what is it? It's all pride, isn't it? Because really, it's not going to delay your arrival to where you're going probably more than half a minute or whatever, right? It's not a question of, you made me miss my plane, or something like that, really, usually anyway. So what does Jesus do? He takes a little child and sets him in the middle of him. And when he had taken him into his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, receives my Father also, in other words. So notice that. Now, when you receive a child, is it because they are so capable that they can take over running your entire operation of your life and do everything for you? No, a child can't do anything. A child needs to be taken care of. But a child will come to you because he trusts you to take care of him, particularly like a mother with a child. And so here we have, if we come to Jesus with the understanding that he can take care of us, and he loves us, particularly if we are totally dependent on him. I mean, he loves us anyway. But it you know, when your child calls you daddy or whatever, or mommy, whichever the case is, it was just that love and total confidence you're going to take care of them. I mean, it's a great relationship, isn't it? So that's what God is saying. Jesus is saying, just as a little child, that's where it is. It's not that you got to be greatest. It's not that, you know, I'll you can come into my arms if you're president of the United States. Or, you know, if you're a king of some country, then you can come to my arm. No, it's a little child. A totally dependent child is the picture here. Now, verses 38 to 41, there's something here for some of us as well. Looking down on others who do not totally agree with our point of view. I wish they would get it right and know the truth like I do. I don't understand why they can't see it, but Jesus addresses that. He says, now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He was not Calvary Chapel. He was a Baptist, or he was a Methodist, or he was a whatever he was. But he's not one of us. And we told him, don't save anybody. We're the only people that can save people, right? Almost that bad, isn't it? So, what does Jesus say? Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Question, how often in your prayers are you praying? I don't want to show of hands, I just want you to answer it yourself. Are you praying for this church? How often in your prayers are you praying for churches up and down the street? How often are you praying for churches all throughout Orange County, throughout California, throughout the United States, throughout the world? Well, a lot of them don't teach the gospel the right way. I'm not going to pray for them. Oh, really? Well, how about all the Muslims and all the Buddhists and all the Hindus? Well, I'm certainly not going to pray for them. Oh, you don't want to pray for the lost, right? I say we pray for any church who is teaching the God of the Bible, who's teaching the Jesus of the Bible, even if they don't have every other thing exactly the way we see it. They've got the essentials right, and God will take the good out of that, as we see in the seven churches in Revelation, right? They're overcomers in every one of those. And obviously, the last church in there, the Thyatira church, that's today's church all over the place, right? And yet there's overcomers in there. I'm sure you all have Catholic friends, or you even have Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, whatever Orthodox they are, friends who are believers. Yeah, they may be praying to Mary and they may be doing all kinds of things, but at least they believe in Jesus as a virgin birth. They believe in Jesus having been crucified, and although they still show him on the cross, you know, which isn't right, but they also believe he rose from the dead, right? Well, that's one of us. That's the right Jesus. That's not the Jesus of Islam. That's not the Jesus of Buddha or Hindu or one of those. So we want to pray for them. And the ones that don't, aren't praying, teaching the right thing, the total cults, the total, call them Buddhists, Hindus, whatever they are, we really need to pray for all of them, because they're going the wrong direction totally. We don't pray that they stay close to Allah. We pray they get away from Allah, right? So we want to be praying even though they don't agree with us. And you might just ask yourself, how often do I tend to look down on somebody who doesn't agree with me? How often do I kind of in my mind say, well, I know I'm right, and that means they're wrong, because I'm never wrong, right? Do you ever think that? Well, I did when I graduated from college. I thought I was always right. But I got a lot smarter ever since and found out now I'm seldom right, other than knowing that Jesus is always right. Now, one other thing back here on who's the greatest that came to mind. Do you ever think what your position in heaven might be? Maybe you never think of it. I don't know. I do. I think there are levels in heaven. And I said, well, where am I going to be? And then I say, well, what difference does it make? I'm going to be with my Jesus just so I'm there, right? And I know I'll be there because of what he has done. But, you know, some are going to get 10 cities. Some are going to get 5. And, you know, some of us will get maybe a closet. Maybe we won't even get that. But we're going to be there, right? Yeah. But it's easy in this flesh to think about things like that, as the disciples do over and over and over and over again. And, I mean, James and John, they even got their mother to intercede with Jesus and see if, could you put one boy on one side, one on the other side? And that's where they're thinking, where am I going to be in the kingdom? That's where they were obsessed with that. And I don't think of it as obsession, but just sometimes you wonder what's ahead. And I say, get off of that. Don't go there. I mean, really, because the Lord's going to handle all that for us. So don't be concerned about whether you're going to be the greatest in heaven or not, because there's only one great in heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And nothing else is going to matter. You won't have to brag anymore about all the great things you've done, because nobody will be doing that. You won't want to do that. You'll be humble on your face worshiping and doing other things, I believe. Okay, then we have now these last few verses, two more subjects, warning of offenses and tasteless salt. And the warning of offenses, we have some very radical things here that Jesus will say, but it's a serious thing, pointing out the difference between heaven and hell. I'll call it hell. You know, hell is really kind of a misnomer in a sense if we're talking about long term, because hell's going to end. Hell's going to be dumped into the great white throne judgment, and that's the end of hell. Now, hell originally, the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament is Sheol. Sheol originally, we see that in Luke 16, it's described pretty well, had two compartments. We believe it's in the center of the earth, or at least somewhere down there, because Jesus said, I'll be in the center of the earth for 3 days, right? So it had two compartments where the believers, like Abraham and Moses, would go when they died. They couldn't go to heaven. Why? Because the price of their sin had not been paid until Jesus paid the price. So they couldn't be with the Father in the Old Testament times because the Messiah had not come. So they're in the good compartment, and then there's the bad compartment where unbelievers are, and they're still there. That bad compartment's still there. The good compartment was emptied. When was it emptied? When Jesus descended into hell and set the captives free. So the price of sin had been paid, so the good compartment of hell is empty. The shaft, the abuso, is still there. We'll see the demons coming out of there in the book of Revelation at times of the tribulation. We also have another compartment somewhere, which is the worst part. That's the Tartarus. That's where the really bad angels, we believe, the Nephilim and those back in the times of the flood days and so forth, or maybe not just then, but really, really bad ones, they have been incarcerated. They won't be let go until the time of the tribulation. They're really bad. And I don't know much more about Tartarus. It's only mentioned really in Peter. But here we're going to have the difference now between, we'll just say heaven and hell for lack of a better distinction. But one is great, one is terrible. Notice they're both eternal. They're both eternal. There's a lot of teaching in some churches that I don't believe there is a hell, but if there is one, it can't be too bad. That's one thing. Another belief is, if there's a hell, it's only a short time, and you spend put your sentence in there, maybe a few years or a few months. I don't know what they teach, but and then it's over. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he's saying. Talking about little children, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. You might underline to stumble, and take a close look at that in your life. What is going on, if anything, in your life that is causing any believer to stumble? It says little children, but in a sense, we're all little children, aren't we, compared to eternity? But are you doing anything that's causing others to stumble? And you might say, well, I have the law of liberty. I can drink, I can smoke, I can do whatever I want to do, and a lot of other things too. Well, you may have the law of liberty, but the law of love is going to overtrump that all the time. And so if you're causing others to stumble, Jesus said it's not good. It's like you should be thrown in the water with a millstone around your neck. And that's a one-way trip. That's not a... You don't go down and come back up again. You just go down. Boom. That's the end of you. So it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So I suggest, if you haven't done this in a while, I take a notepad, because my memory isn't good enough to remember a real long list of possible stumbling things. Now, you may have only one or two, and you can remember those. I don't know. But ask the Lord, Lord, point out anything in my life that's causing anyone to stumble, and spend some time waiting on him, and just see what he says to you. And maybe he says, praise the Lord, everything's going great. But chances are there are some areas in our lives which can be cleaned up a bit and might cause somebody to stumble. But the penalty, if you do cause them to stumble, is you'd be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Not a very good alternative. Now, do you want to go into heaven with one hand, or do you want to go into hell with two hands, is basically what he's saying here. This is radical. But he says, if your hand causes you to sin, thereby keeping you out of heaven, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life or into heaven maimed with one hand than to going in with two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall, when quenched?
Never
be quenched. Never be quenched. Never be quenched is eternal. That's forever. And then he quotes Isaiah here in three times. He's going to quote Isaiah 66:24, I think it is, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the lake of fire, outer darkness, Gehenna, those are all terms that we'll see in the book of Revelation, is the eventual disposition of the lost, the eventual disposition of Satan and his followers. It was prepared for Satan and his followers, but it was never prepared for man. But if you reject Christ, you are following Satan, and that's where you'll end up. And the fire is not quenched. So a radical thing to take away something that would keep you from going to heaven. In this case, he's using the example of physical, of your hand. Now, this is not totally too literal, I don't think, because you still have one hand. You could do a lot of bad things with the other hand, right? But the issue is, you don't want to go to the lake of fire. Now, he's going to move from the hand to the foot. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So never quenched is repeated. The fire is not quenched is repeated. This is an eternal hell we're talking about here. Now we move from the hand to the foot and out of the eye. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So again, ask yourself, is there anything in my life that has to go? Is there anything in my life that is hindering me? You know, I like the verse in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been surrounded by what? So great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What? Laying aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what sin, if any, in your life is ensnaring you? Is ensnaring you? Now, we all sin. We all fall into the mud puddle. But do we get out of it right away? Or do we just like to go back there again? I think I'll go back again today and lie in that mud puddle a while, you know? But is there something in our life that is keeping us from being all that he wants us to be? It may not be a salvation destroyer. I mean, it may not be that serious. But it may hinder you from what God wants you to do. And when you look at the prayer in the Bible of the prayer on the cross that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer, of course, is because God has to be separated, holy God, from sin. So that's why he hates sin. That's why he hates for you to sin and for me to sin. It's not because it bothers him, in a sense, but it bothers me. It separates me from him. He doesn't want that separation. He wants that close relationship. But when I sin, I'm separated from God somewhat because of that sin. And always is that's the consequence of sin, is separation from God to some degree. And so we don't want anything in our life here that is separating us from God. And the example is, if it's a hand, cut it off. If it's a foot, cut it off. If it's an eye, pluck it out. Pretty radical things. But whatever needs to be done to remove things in your life, pray for the Lord to take them out. And not just to live with it. Not just to live with it. Well, we'll close then with salt. And you all probably use salt every day. And why do you use salt? Because it makes the food taste better, right? We have the term, it's flat without salt. And I think that's a good example. Without any salt, things just don't seem to have much taste. Well, what about your life? What about your life? Let's look at that in terms of salt for a minute. Did Jesus not say you are the salt of the earth? But if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing, but take it out and throw it on the ground and make a road out of it. Here he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, I'm not real sure what he's meaning there, because I can't find anybody that knows, but I know he knows. But I think it means fire purifies and salt purifies. Fire preserves what's good, it destroys what's bad. Salt helps to prevent rottenness, and it preserves, it's a preservative, isn't it? In addition to being a tasty agent. So he goes on to say, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor or flavor, how will you season it? Then the catch-all last verse, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means we should be salt in this world. We should prevent rottenness, right? We should be a purifying agent in this world. Where's the peace come from? I think we should still have the zest and the zing and the good flavor to influence other people to a degree, or at least to be pleasant to be around. And it brings peace, because here's somebody with, we say our speech is to be seasoned with salt, right? It should be pleasant. So you're a preserving agent on one hand, and the same hand, you're making life taste better. I mean, we don't want to be flat, right? You walk in, I'm a Christian. And you say, get me away from that person. I don't want to be around him. Man, that's really bad. No, there's zest, there's life there, but it's in a great way. It's not, you know, cheerleading, rah, rah, rah kind of a thing. It's just that quietness, that deepness, that peace that surpasses all human understanding that can only come from Christ, right? So it's Christ in us. It's Christ in us. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So, application here, what's your barometer today on your saltiness? Now, you may be all clear on the side of preventing rottenness, but you don't have any taste. Or you may be on the side of, oh man, you're a zesty, tasty person, but you're too wishy-washy and too compromising in your life, and you don't have any preservative against the rottenness and against the decay, right? So we want that balance that we're seeing here, where we're salty and yet we're bringing peace to others, right? So, did you get anything out of any of those applications? If you didn't get anything out of them, take this note and read it. No. Actually, don't read that. Read this again, or two, or three, or four, or five, or 10 times, because it's so good. I mean, this is just good stuff, isn't it? I mean, every chapter always seems like it's the best, but this is good. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll take any questions you have. Father, we thank you for the study this morning, and Lord, I'm so inadequate to really present this the way it should be presented, but it's not the speaker, it's you, the teacher, Holy Spirit, and you know what each one of us needs, and we know where to get the answers right here in your word. May we be in it every day. May we have that spiritual readiness, Lord. May we be praying every day. May we be salt every day. Lord, may we be worshiping you every day, thanking you every day, rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life. May we be so aware of there's a real heaven and a real hell that, Lord, we're just motivated to tell others about you, motivated not to just sit idly by and watching them on the way to destruction and say, well, I don't want to bother them. They seem to be content where they're going. They may be content where they're going now, but what about when they get there? Oh, heaven forbid. So, Lord, help us, help us, help us, help us. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.